Good morning. As Kevin said, the message is from Thessalonians, and it's on page 1186. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Page 1186. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of God.
Well, thank you, Richard, for reading for us. For those of you who don't know, my name's Jay. I'm just going to take the rest of our time together. We're going to be before the end of the service, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine. But before that, we're going to be going through this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So it'd be really good for you to have it open in front of you. We love the Bible here. We want you to read the Bible and check that what we're saying up here is in agreement with what the Bible says. So it's really good to have it open in front of you, page 1186, if you've mislaid that. I don't know if you've seen, you may not pay attention to these things, but this summer, the Bank of England, they're going to introduce a new £10 note. That might interest some of you. It may not be interesting at all to others of you. I understand that. It's kind of interesting to me. It's going to be a new note. It's going to be a new polymer note, like the £5 note, which Trevor mentioned was up here. One of these little plasticky things. Sorry if you're a vegan. It's got some animal in it, I'm afraid. And it's going to have Jane Austen on it. And that's been sort of big news on the BBC website and things like that. Now, one of the things that's really interesting about these notes is that they have several security measures built into them so that you can know for sure that it's real and not counterfeit. So there's 10 features on the fiver, at least 10. I think there's some other hidden ones as well that those in the know can find as well, which can tell you whether it's authentic or not. There's sort of foil patches, there's kind of minuscule writing, there's holograms, ultraviolet stuff and things like that. So you can discover whether this note is a real one or a fake one. Sasha looks like he might know how to do that, so you can have that. Have a look through, see if you think it's genuine. If it's a genuine one, I want it back. If it's a fake one, you can keep it. Okay. It's important to know whether something is authentic or not, whether it's the genuine article or not. And in this case, it's just £5 or maybe £10. But it's important to know whether that's worth that or whether it's actually worth nothing at all. But then if you think of the painting, say the Monet or the Picasso, well, experts have paid a lot of money to authenticate those, aren't they? To look at them and look for the characteristic marks of the creator of those things, which will tell them whether it truly is a genuine article or whether it's a fake. And how important is it then to know if it's authentic? Well, it's very important, isn't it? If you own it, then you definitely want to know for sure if you've got something worth hundreds of thousands of pounds or of something of no value at all that you can just chuck in the bin. Can we do that with the Christian faith? That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Can we authenticate it? Are there marks? Are there telltale characteristics which will let you know for sure if you're looking at an authentic Christian or not? Whether you'll be able to see, are they truly the work of their Creator, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And this question, what marks out an authentic Christian, I think it's going to be helpful for us, particularly though, for a few different types of person. I just thought I'd look at this a bit before we get into the passage. Maybe this is one of your situations. Maybe you're looking into the Christian faith. Maybe you've been wanting to find out what it's really all about. Or maybe you have just become a Christian. Maybe even at Open Week in the last couple of weeks, you've prayed a prayer of commitment during that time. And so you want to know, what's life going to look like as I seek to try and become a follower of Jesus Christ? So that might be your situation. The second situation is maybe you're just confused by all the kind of the different types of churches that claim to be Christian. Maybe you've looked out there and you've seen that they just seem so different, things like Catholicism or Orthodoxy. Or maybe you've experienced something of the sort of pseudo-Christian cults, things like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, things like that. And so you've looked around and you're just having trouble spotting authentic Christianity from counterfeit varieties. Maybe that's where you're at. Or thirdly, maybe you are a Christian, but you're struggling. You're having a hard time. Maybe you're suffering in some way. And so you're just starting to have some doubts. It would be really helpful, if that's you, wouldn't it, to know that you're on the right track, to know for sure whether you're an authentic Christian, whether you are truly living the authentic Christian life. So maybe that's one of your situations, and this will be particularly helpful for you. But for all of us, this passage and 1 Thessalonians, the letter as a whole, is going to be really good for us as we see in this great letter what it means to be an authentic Christian, an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. So here we go. Let's look at verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. So this begins to set the scene for us. This letter is written by Paul, the Apostle, Silas, and Timothy. And they're, if you like, a kind of missionary team. Paul is the team leader, very much. Silas is a kind of associate, and actually he acts as a scribe. He writes the letters down for Paul as he dictates them. And Timothy, well, he's a kind of young guy. He's like a sort of trainee apprentice. And we know from the book of Acts that they've been going on a journey together, going through the Mediterranean and the land surrounding the Mediterranean. They've gone up through Turkey, what is Turkey today. They've reached the border of Turkey, just on the Asian side. And then eventually they see a vision from God calling them to come over to Greece, the other side of the Aegean. And eventually they go to Macedonia. And then they come to the capital of Macedonia, which is Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is this large city at the time. It's a port city. It's a center of trade and commerce, people coming and going here and there. And in the city, there are a few, there's a large Jewish population. They're there for the sort of business prospects of this city. But in majority, it's a Gentile, a non-Jewish town. And when Paul and his team go there, they follow this pattern of normal ministry that they have, where they go into the synagogues, the Jewish places of worship, and they preach the gospel from the scriptures to the Jews. And then they go into the marketplace and they preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And you can read that they follow this pattern in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. It'd be good for you to read it later on. We know from that passage that Paul preached there for 3 weeks and that there were quite a few converts, some Jews, but lots of Gentiles. We actually know from other parts of the New Testament that Paul spent a bit more time there as well, that he was there for a bit longer later on, and that was to firmly establish a church in this city. So by the time he writes them, maybe a couple of years later, he refers to them as a church in verse 1. The church of the Thessalonians, they're established. And that means that this is a great success story for God's mission to save people. But it's not been easy. And some of that comes out as we read chapter 1. It's going to come out as we go all the way through this book. Some people don't like what is happening. And they've been trying to stamp out what's going on. And that's true right from the start. In Acts 17, we read of an incident where there's a massive riot and Christians are dragged out onto the streets from their homes. And in the letter, again, we see that's not a one-off. That's a pretty regular occurrence in Thessalonica. They've been suffering, these Christians. They've been suffering under a continual persecution for a couple of years. So as Paul writes, he writes with deep concern for them. They've responded to the gospel with such joy, but they faced such hardships. And so this letter primarily is one of encouragement. It's to encourage them. Because the danger, of course, is that they give up, that they decide that it's too hard, that the rejection and the persecution that they've been facing is just too much to bear. And so Paul writes, and he reminds them that there's no doubt that God has chosen them. Look at verse 4. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Loved by God, he has chosen you. They may have been rejected by men, but God has chosen them, so they must not despair. And Paul speaks with absolute confidence of that fact that God has chosen them. And he wants them to be confident in that too. But how does he know? How does he know that these people truly are chosen by God, that they truly are Christians? Well, he knows, and this is what we're going to see in this first chapter, because he sees in their lives the marks of authentic Christianity. Now on the screen we'll just have that slide, in fact. Well done, you're ahead of the game there, Tom. Thank you. These are the three marks that we're going to see in this passage. We're going to see the mark of a transformed heart in verses 2 to 5, the mark of a tested commitment, second part of verse 5 to 7, and then the mark of a testifying life, verses 8 to 10. So first of all, transformed heart. Paul, he's regularly praying for these Christians. We see that in verse 2. They're continually in his prayers. And he prays with confidence to God the Father, knowing that they are authentic Christians, because when the good news of Jesus Christ came to them, it came, as verse 5 says, not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Their new faith is Trinitarian. It came from the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. He's the God who has brought these people to faith. And we see here that it's not a superficial thing. It's something, not just on the surface, but something that has been deep down, a deep heart transformation. Now, when Paul says here, the gospel came to you not simply with words, he's not saying that there were no words. There were words. The gospel is something that needs to be proclaimed and understood. People need to hear that Jesus Christ has died for their sins as a substitute for sinners, that he's paid the penalty for their sins, that he's died in their place, so that all those who repent and trust in him can be forgiven. People need to hear that when he rose from the dead, he defeated death and makes eternal life available to all those who trust in him. The gospel has words. It is something to be proclaimed. And a Christian must understand that and accept that as being true. But Paul's point here is that the gospel's not merely a matter of words, not simply words, not just things that need intellectual understanding. In fact, you can understand the gospel intellectually and not be a Christian. Many do. Even Satan and his demons, they understand the gospel. The mark of the authentic Christian, says Paul, is that having understood the gospel, they have believed and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And at that point, in the person of his Holy Spirit, he has utterly transformed their hearts. Look at verse 3 with me. Paul here shows us this. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Work, labor, and endurance that comes out of faith, love, and hope. Now, faith, love, and hope, they're the sort of essential marks of a transformed heart. And Paul uses those three in lots of places in the New Testament. He says, I've seen the evidence in your lives. I've seen the evidence of a heart change for you. So what do work, labor, and endurance have in common? Well, they're all hard, aren't they? Paul's saying, I've seen the evidence of the authentic marks of a transformed heart. I've seen them in your lives. I can see that you now have a new motivation to serve. It's shown up in the hardship that you willingly put yourself under in order to serve God and serve each other. They're shown to be authentic by their faith, because it's not just an intellectual belief, it's caused them to serve the gospel above and beyond what's been asked of them. And you've heard the phrase, a labor of love. Well, it comes from this verse. Their labor in the cause of Christ is driven by a great love of God and a love of each other. So serving God is not a burden to them. It's a joy. It's not a duty. It's a pleasure to serve Christ. And they've endured. They've kept going because God has placed his hope in their hearts that a great future awaits them as the Lord Jesus returns. So this first mark of an authentic Christian is a transformed heart. It's a heart full of faith and love and hope, displayed as they serve Christ wholeheartedly. So that's the first mark. The second mark is a tested commitment, and we see it in the second part of verse 5 to verse 7. Now, in a couple of months' time, we're going to go on our summer youth camp. It's not far away now. By the way, there are several who I know are coming who aren't signed up already. So please do get your forms in. There's some in the rack there at the back. We want to have lots of young people there. Well, as we come back from camp, as we've done this a few years now, we regularly get questions about how it went. And in fact, the most common question really is whether any of the young people became Christians. It's quite a common question. I know it's quite common because lots of other youth workers face this question too. And in fact, I heard a youth worker friend say that he was talking about this. He said, look, I'm often asked how many became Christians. And he said, I used to give a number. And that number would be however many prayed a prayer of commitment, maybe 5 or 6 during the camp. But then he'd find that after a few months, 2 or 3 of those would no longer be in the church. They'd be tempted by a worldly lifestyle, maybe at school, or especially they'd be facing a hard time from parents or from family or from friends, and so they'd just drift away, they'd fall away. And that's just pretty discouraging, isn't it? So after years of being asked this question and giving a number as his response, he changed his answer. When now someone asks him how many young people became Christians, he said, we'll see in a couple of years' time. And that's the right answer. Exactly right. And that's how I'll answer now, by the way, if you ask me after this camp. We'll see in a couple of years' time. Because commitments to Christ need to endure testing in order to be proved authentic. This is the second mark of an authentic Christian, a tested commitment. And that test often comes in the form of temptation to worldly living. But here in Thessalonica, the testing has come in the form of persecution. Look at the second part of verse 5. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. See, Paul here, he can reassure these Thessalonians that their faith is authentic because they believe the gospel in the midst of severe suffering. They've been tested and they've stayed the course. And not only that, they've been joyful in their suffering too. See, suffering for Christ is part of the deal of following Christ. It's the way it works. There's a cost. And that cost is often found in the rejection of other people. But how is it possible to be joyful in that kind of hardship? Well, the answer is given to us in the middle of this passage. It's joy given by the Holy Spirit. See, the authentic Christian has the Holy Spirit living in their hearts. And so as they suffer, he reassures them of the joy of their salvation and the joy of that personal knowledge of God, that relationship with him. And that outweighs the current circumstances. It doesn't mean we don't get sad or mourn. Of course we do. But it does mean that suffering doesn't crush the Christian. What it does is it drives us deeper into the joy of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. So an authentic Christian, they have their commitment tested and they stay true to Christ with joy. So finally, here's the third mark, a testifying life, verse 8 to 10. So when people have their lives transformed by the gospel, the impact, it goes beyond just them. A testifying life, verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. Authentic Christians, they start to proclaim the same message that they've received to others. They start to tell people about what Jesus has done for them and what he's done in them. And so this Thessalonian church, it becomes a missional church. The gospel message rings out from them. And that word there in Greek, that's the word that we get our English word echo from. It rings out, it echoes out throughout the world. And that's what Paul and his team were doing, and they're imitating Paul and his team in this. But it's not just the message. They model the transformed lifestyle that faith in the gospel produces. And that rings out too. And they do all of that in the midst of suffering. See, Paul says here that they've become a great example to the other believers, the other churches around. But it doesn't stop at other churches. They're so obviously different, and they're so clear on why they're different, that other people notice. And then they talk about it to their friends, and then their friends talk about it to their friends. And Paul here has discovered, incredibly, that as he goes to new places, people already know what's happened in Thessalonica. See, it's on the lips of non-believers who've heard about this amazing transformation. See, their lives testify to the grace of God in the gospel. These last two verses, they give us just a great description, don't they, of what it means to become a Christian. See, this is what the non-believers say of their friends and family who've become authentic Christians. So that first, in the second part of verse 9, they tell. This is people who are the non-Christian friends and family of these new believers. They tell this. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. They've turned, they've repented. That's the word we use for that. They've repented from their idols, and now they serve the living and true God. So each culture has its idols, doesn't it? We all serve them in some way or another. So in traditional cultures like Thessalonica and ancient cultures, and some cultures today, they would make an idol. They'd make a statue, and that statue or that temple would represent something. There were statues and temples dedicated to gods of money or success or family or sex. Now, we don't make the statues and build the temples, but we do have those idols nonetheless, don't we? Our culture does. And so there's someone or something that we serve, that we're living our life in pursuit of, that we think is going to make us happy, that we think is going to give us meaning in life. We say, if only I had this amount of money, or if I had that husband or wife, or if I had this kind of family, or this kind of career, if only I had that, then I'd be truly happy. Then I'll find my meaning in life. And really, we're looking for those things to save us. Everybody does this, and nobody ever finds that their object of worship and service, the thing that they've been living for, ever lives up to the billing. They never have the power to save us. They always disappoint. Everybody except authentic Christians. God is the only one worth serving, the only one who can truly satisfy, the only one in whom we can find our meaning and our purpose, the only one who can save us. The gospel says, turn from what you are living for and worship the only true and living God, Jesus Christ. An authentic Christian will then be radically different from their culture, because they no longer live for the things that the culture lives for. They no longer live for those idols. They live for Jesus alone. And when you stop chasing that career, and when you stop chasing that money, or seeking that comfortable life, or the thrill of alcohol, or the sexual relationship that our culture says you must have to be happy, when you stop living for those things, and instead you turn to Jesus Christ and you find that you're completely satisfied and happy in him, when that transformation occurs, well, people notice. People notice. A life like that testifies. They tell how you turn from idols. But actually, it's not just the satisfaction and happiness in Christ that testifies to our world. It's also our hope. Our hope tells a story to a hopeless world. And man, do they need hope. We've seen that this week, haven't we? Authentic Christians, they're hopeful. They are waiting for the risen and ascended Jesus Christ to return and rescue them from the brokenness of this world. And rescue them from the coming judgment. That's what the end of this verse says. He rescues us from the coming wrath, from God's judgment on sinful humanity. They're actually looking forward to it. And that's remarkable. People look at the Thessalonians. They see them suffering for faith in Christ. They see them under persecution. And they say, how can these people continue? Why don't they just jack it all in? And they realize that these people have a hope that lasts beyond this world. They have a supernatural and an unshakable hope that Jesus Christ is coming back, back for those whom he has chosen in order to save them from the coming wrath. So the lives of authentic Christians, they testify to the world. People have looked on. They've witnessed what's happened to these Thessalonians. They've seen it in their lives. They've heard it from their lips. And although perhaps they don't understand it all yet, it attracts them all the same. They think, wow, these people are different. They don't live for the same things that I live for. And so they think, this gospel has power. And it does. Maybe I should turn from my idols too. Maybe I need to start living and serving the true God as well. And they should. In fact, they must. And if you haven't yet turned to God, repenting of your sin, of your idols, the things that you have loved and served, if you haven't yet called on his name to save you, then you must. We urge you to do so, even this morning. And as for us who are believers in Jesus Christ, do people say the same of us? Do our lives ring out to Banstead, to our families, to beyond, into our workplaces and into the world? Well, I hope so. The authentic Christians, they're people who have transformed hearts by the grace of God in the gospel. They're those who stand in when their commitment is tested. And they have joy even in that. And they're those who testify to the world about Jesus Christ, the one that they've given their lives over to. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged when you see these marks in your lives. But let's do what Paul does here. Let's encourage each other when we see these marks in each other's lives. We need that encouragement. Finally, let's do what Paul does at the beginning of this passage. Let's give thanks to God for what he has done in our lives, for his great work of grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you have loved and chosen your people. Thank you, Lord, that you have poured out your grace upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you have made this real to the hearts of believers by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be people who are ever more transformed to be like your Son. We want to be people who stand firm in the tests, who keep our commitment to you. And Lord, we want to be people who testify through our lips and our lives to our world, who testify of the transformation that you have done in our hearts by your grace, but who also testify of the hope that we have that one day you will rescue us from the coming judgment. Thank you that we can have this hope. Help us to encourage each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.